Well, there was a lot of notes, that's true.
Good evening. We're in Daniel chapter 9, and we are again returning to verse 27 that we started last time. And I think for the person studying scripture that it's obvious that we are living in a time nearing, I think, the tribulation. All the pieces are falling into place in a way in which the world has never seen before. And the world must go through a time of visitation of God's particular wrath before the Savior comes and establishes a righteous kingdom. Both are prophesied in Scripture in detail. And Daniel, by his faithfulness to God, was chosen of God to be given a view into the future, of which he recorded, and we are now looking at in Daniel 2,500 years later. Tonight, I hope to begin, we've been looking at all the particulars of this, and it's so very difficult. This is so much stuff and so complex that it's often hard to put all the pieces together. And so I'm going to be working towards that goal and to form a composite of understanding. So we are in this particular section that was given to us by the angel Gabriel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. I'm going to read it again, and let me do that since it's only four verses. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow, that's always incredible language to fish through. There is so much here in such a confined and composite manner. Let me pray for us as we look at this special portion of Scripture that we are very blessed to look at. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the encouragement that your word brings as we look at a world that is in trouble, and there are no answers among humanity for the trials and tribulations and difficulties that continue. Father, the sin that really is at the heart and bottom line of it all. We know that the only answer is Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we can study your word. Your word is truth. And we know that Christ himself is the word. And Father, that he's inseparable from that which is truth and righteousness, and he is the answer. And we pray that you would bless us tonight and guide and direct me as I lead the discussion, Father, and that we would understand your ways and know what you have recorded so long ago. Only you could do such a thing as to give us an outline of the future. And we praise you for all that you are doing and have done, and for your mercies to us extended as your part of your family. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you that Daniel, in this chapter 9, had been reading Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and 29:10, and he understood from reading his contemporary, Jeremiah, just a little before him, that God had promised a return of the Jews to Jerusalem after 70 years. And if you recall, he was living the 67th to 68th year of the captivity that began in 605 B.C. And so he was, therefore, just like we would be today and where we stand in looking at what God has told us, he was praying that God would bring this about, that Jews would be indeed returned to Jerusalem. And so God, in answering his prayer request, sends him Gabriel to answer his prayer in a manner not expected. Now, I have put before you that same outline. Let me just kind of run through that real quickly. The first one there, which is the broad outline. And if we think of how God works, that in eternity past, of course, we have God planning all of this for his own reasons and purposes, all of the creation that he created, including us and us to live in the time in which we lived. And he had a plan that included, he didn't cause it, but he had the plan that included the fact that man would sin and that man would be placed in a desperate condition in that sin. But he also promised a restorer, and that goes back to Genesis 3, as you very well know. So we come along in time, and he always had a remnant of people that knew him by faith, and we know that and understand that. But then he determined, and in this old, in 1445 B.C., well, really before that, he called Abraham, and through Abraham, he made all kinds of promises to him about how he would be used to bless people, and that he made covenants with him and promises that his descendants would be numerous and would rule and be in charge of a certain piece of land and all of that. And we come along in time here. It's not on this chart, but we have the formation. We have Israel here. And we know that Israel was delivered from Egypt in 1445 B.C. That's what I started to say a while ago. To put things in context, after 400 years, David rules from 1011 B.C. to 971 B.C. And God used Israel to reveal himself to mankind. He used Israel to write the Old Testament. He used Israel to provide us the Savior, and in doing so, he made all these specific promises to them. They failed in representing God with those promises, and so as a result of that, what happened? They, from the very thing that God told them he would do, he took them into captivity, and that's where we are when we're looking at Daniel. And what began and what Christ himself called over in, I believe it's Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles, which begin in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar took the first captives out of Jerusalem. And that is, again, that 70-year clock. And the times of the Gentiles, according to Christ, would extend until the very coming of Christ, or Messiah, that was promised. And then, of course, we have the Messiah who came the first time, was not understood, and part of God's plan again. He was crucified, and this occurred in 32 A.D., and then, of course, he had his resurrection and then his ascension, all that occurred in that time frame of a short period of time, just about a month and a half to 2 months. And then we had, of course, the from that rejection, we have what is formed in the book of Acts, which is God built his church to do what Israel failed to do. And that was to reveal God to the world, to all the nations of the world. They were to be a light to the nations, and they failed to do that. And so Christ, which was not prophesied, brought about the church in which we live today. Now, we know that the church, which was not prophesied, I have that in your outline there in a parenthesis, because, again, it was not part of the revealed plan of God. Obviously, it was a part of his plan. The church comes in the book of Acts, and in the epistles, we're told the church will go, and that's what's called the rapture of the church, that Christ himself will come for his church to draw them to meet Christ in the air, and so they shall ever be with the Lord. And we believe following that is the tribulation period that is prophesied many times and certainly in detail is given in the book of Revelation. And that is followed by, in the book of Revelation and other places, by the second coming of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom that has been promised throughout the Old Testament, and then we have the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and that is followed by Revelation 21 and 22, which is the eternal order, in which there's a new heavens and a new earth created, in which all of God's saints will live eternally with their Lord. So that's what that whole thing represents. Now, with this, I couldn't find one, so I made my own, all right? And it won't be perfect, but you have this second chart here, which represents what we're studying in verses 24 to 27. And we've already looked at this in some detail. And what you have to recognize is when it's talking about weeks, it's a period of time, it has to, that is years. So 77s, for example, in verse 24, is 490 years. And so God is giving an outline using Israel as their time clock here for the coming of Messiah. And we know that coming of Messiah is the promise of his coming to reign and rule. Now, with that, there are some gaps in this, and they are gaps even in what he has outlined here in verse 24 to 27. And we've already covered some of that. But if you're looking at the chart, let's look at it again from the perspective of this that has been revealed by Daniel, which began in 605 B.C., really, with this whole business of 70 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah. And so in about the 68th year of that, we're looking at him praying. And Daniel's prayer and prophecy is somewhere around 538 B.C., therefore. Are you following me down there on that chart? And then in the first return was actually in 536 B.C., just like God said, as he always does. That would be followed by, it was 91 years, and we studied the fact that Artaxerxes made a decree in 445 B.C., and that would be the beginning of the 490-year time clock. Is everyone still with me? So that's in 445 B.C. And those years of that 490 years are broken up into first 7 weeks, which is 49 years. That 49 years, and it was divided that way because it had to do with the, and I didn't really put that correctly down. I said Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt, 396 B.C. It really means, because of the wording that he had here, that in 396 B.C., or 49 years later, that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt to the kind of life that they previously had before all of this destruction and misery. Because there was a prophetic temple built But it was improved, and all of that was improved, and the city was brought up to snuff. And that's what he means here when he talks about somewhere in here that built with, again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And we looked at that in some detail in the past, okay? Now, so that's 396 B.C. The 434 years added to that brings us to the total of 483 years, and you'll see that up there at the top that I've explained that. Now, those are successive years, and that brings us to 32 A.D., when Jesus Christ, we had Palm Sunday. He announced himself to Israel as the promised Messiah. They even accepted him, but it was a false acceptance, and you know that just only a few days later, they were crying out, "Crucify him," because he didn't do what they hoped he would do, which was deliver them from Rome and so forth. So all of that happened right there together. And of course, in this prophecy here, it tells us exactly when he will appear. And it did. It happened to the day, and we've looked at that. And then it also tells us that he will be cut off. Well, that's the beginning of that gap, you see, even though that was only a few days. And then it also tells us that the city and sanctuary would be destroyed. And we know that happened in 70 A.D. It's about 38 years later, something like that. And so that's this gap I'm talking about, begin at the coming at 483 years. Now, why is there a gap? Because there's seven more years, or seven, what he calls 1 week, which is 7 years, that are yet to be completed. And we know from other scripture and even from here that 7 year period is what we call the tribulation. So there's this gap in there. And then what really took the area of the gap is the coming of the church. Now, Paul talks about this in detail, and a few Sundays ago I preached on that in Ephesians chapter 3 about how the church was a mystery. It was not seen, it was not understood, that Gentiles would be predominantly the missionaries, the progenitors of God's word. God had promised Abraham that the word would be given through him, his descendants, that is, and it was, but they failed. All part of God's plan. So he gave it to the church for a period of time. We are that church, which has been going on now for some 2,000 approximate years, a little less than that, but not much. And then we are also told in Scripture, of course, that the church will be removed. And so it will. Now, when the church is removed, there's still 7 years told us here to make the 490 years, that covenant, and that God will yet fulfill. And again, this is a Jewish calendar. So that means that in particular, the focus will be turned from the church back to, I believe, Israel. And I think that is spoken of very clearly when we study in detail in the book of Revelation, and that whole section from chapter 6 through chapter 19, verse 10, where it's really dealing with that 7 year period. At the end of that 7 year period, Jesus Christ comes to earth. He puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, just like Acts chapter 1 said he would do, and Zechariah 14 says he'll do very clearly. And he will rule and reign on the earth. And that's that 1,000-year reign. The curse will be removed, and righteousness will dwell on the land, and the lamb will lay down with the lion, and all these things that are prophesied in the Old Testament will take place. Now, and then what follows that, there's some other things that we won't go into that. So, is everybody still sort of with me? But I wanted to do this because this is the 490 years that we're looking at here in verses 24 to 27. Now, we have stated this is a Jewish clock. Why? God chose to work through Israel with promises and prophets and God's word, and most significantly, the Messiah. And his clock is designed to be the fulfillment of the Lord's promises to Israel. All that were made originally to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel and his 12 sons, and all of that, that just continued to carry on. And his clock was designed to bring the word of God to the whole world, the Gentiles, and us included, and they didn't do it. And so God has all of this formed out, and we are standing here. I'm standing here. You're sitting there, looking at this in amazement. I mean, that you know, all these hundreds of years have gone by, and guess what? It's happening exactly as he said. Now, I put on here highlights for understanding. So I'm going to list some things for you. And if you want me to repeat any of these, you go ahead and tell me. God chose Israel to be his spokesman and to fulfill his promises of restoration, because that's what the Bible is all about. Paradise lost, paradise regained. That's Genesis 3:15, when God promised at the garden fall that he would bring one to crush the head of Satan. And then God made covenants with Israel. Some of those were unconditional and some were conditional. And the primary point, we looked at that this morning when Richard did the starting in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So they're repeated over and over. The place I usually go to is Deuteronomy 28 to 30, which spells out that conditional covenant that he made with Israel, that if they did what he said, he would bless them, but if they didn't do what he said, he would curse them. And he gives in such graphic detail what that curse would include, and then they said, we will do this, but they didn't. And so exactly what God told them would happen, happened. That's why they got hauled off to Babylon. And of course sin never pays. The wages of sin is death. God took Israel into captivity because that's the next one. God took Israel into captivity because of their violation of his covenants. And then God chose to have Gentiles dominate Israel. That's all part of the covenant, by the way. Dominate Israel until Christ comes in glory. Remember, Christ said, you will not see me again. He told them that until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's what that was all about. They're going to have to come to the realization that he is the Messiah, and they rejected him and even crucified him. But there's going to come a time just before he returns, and that's prophesied, you know, in Zechariah 12 and so forth, Ezekiel 36, other Jeremiah 20, other places, that God's Spirit will be poured out upon them. And God gave an outline of, this is the next one, God gave an outline of his specific chastening timing for Israel to Daniel. That's what we have in verse 24, when it talks about all of these things to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. All of that, you know, we tried to look at that in some detail, is having to do with God gave an outline of his specific chastening timing for Israel to Daniel. That's the 490 years. And of course, it has this big gap in it as well. God summarized his timing around 490 years in keeping with his covenant. And we looked at the fact of why he did that had to do with their Sabbath breakings of the land. They were supposed to make the land rest every 7 years, and they didn't do it. So that's why you have all these sevens in here. Sevens and 70s and adding up to 490 years, because God is paying the wages of the covenant that he made with them back into this capsule of 490 years. And then God purposely left a gap. This is the next one in his guide to insert the mystery of the church. He purposely left a gap in his guide, that 490-year guide, which is to Jews, to insert the mystery of the church, and I would add so that the timing of his second coming would be a mystery. Y'all still with me? No one knows the time of his coming. No one knows that. All we can know is the seasons of his coming, and we can know what he has given us in his word that helps us to understand the times in which we live, but we can't nail it down exactly. Finally, God's kingdom, whereby Christ will rule and reign through Israel, is yet future. That's the last week, the last 7 years. And so by giving this future to Daniel, and thereby also to us, God is assuring that he has not forgotten his promise, that he has an elect people he is saving, which by the way includes Gentiles, and he has a glorious future in mind in bringing history to culminate in his kingdom. We pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as it is in heaven. No, on earth as it is in heaven. That's my thank you, Mike. I knew what I was doing there. But that's the point. On earth as it is in heaven. He's bringing his kingdom that he promised, that's the restoration that was lost in the garden, back to the earth. And I lost my place. So we have reviewed verse 24, understanding the purpose of the 490 years. We reviewed verse 25, which is all about the exact timing of God leading up to Messiah and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then in verse 26, the last time we saw these incredible essential events prophesied, the execution and murder of Messiah. Who could imagine such a thing? But there it is. The fact of having nothing, meaning it would appear as his death had no value, yet his death was substitutionary for sinners, the greatest victory of any victory that could ever be conceived. We also said it showed us why there is no exacting purposeful time frame for Christ's second coming, because there of this gap that was inserted by God for us Gentiles to take the word of God from the Jew who rejected their own Messiah and give it to an entity called the church, mostly led by Gentiles with some Jews in there, yes, and this church age that was not understood or given at all in the Old Testament. So that's what our chart there is showing. And if you go back to the chart, where are we? We are living in the gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. If you're looking at the chart, we said, think of what Daniel had to wrestle with in all that was given in this thing from Gabriel. Jerusalem was already completely destroyed while he's receiving this prophecy, waiting in hope on the return to Jerusalem. And his hope is on Jerusalem being restored after 70 years. But God is revealing down the future road that Jerusalem and the temple will be, what, destroyed again. Think about that. And Israel dispersed, and then guess what? Restored again. So God is telling Daniel Jerusalem will be fully restored after 49 years from the decree, which he didn't know when the decree would be, but from this decree. But after 483 years, it will once again be destroyed. And this, of course, occurred in 70 AD. Now you try to put yourself in the position of trying to think. I can't even think of what's going to happen, in the middle of December, not alone this kind of thinking at all. And also, Messiah came to Israel, but was rejected, placed under judgment, and executed, the word cut off, and without nothing is a phrase which indicates for a purpose not his own, as we looked at in detail before. So now we come to verse 27. I've spent 30 minutes, I'm sorry, trying to get us here, but we come to verse 27, and you can see it takes a lot of close, intense study to understand this passage. So We have covered the 69 weeks, or 483 years, which in actuality brought us to our time, and we are living in this gap. The final 7 years, the 70th week, or the 70 weeks, is, we are told, for example, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, why would it be called the time of Jacob's trouble? Who's Jacob?
Israel.
It's Israel's trouble. The focus, again, is back to Israel, that final week of judgment, all from the hand of God before he brings in Messiah as he has promised. And with that, though, I want you to, let me back up for a second. What must happen before the 70th week begins, based on the things that we're reading here? And I don't want to go into great detail, but I'm trying to get you to think. First of all, Israel must be regathered in their land. Are they? Yes, they are. We believe the church must come and go. I believe that from Scripture. And keep in mind the church was not prophesied again in the Old Testament, and the church does not fit or have a place in the tribulation, and we'll talk about that briefly. The belief the rapture occurs before the tribulation begins is called a pre-tribulation rapture view. And I will give you, I think I started this last time, but I made a mess out of it. So let's do it again very quickly. Six significant reasons for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, we're talking about the church because that's where these are found. The primary verses are John 14, 1-3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, and following. Now, this is clearly spelled out in Scripture, that we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, will be changed, and in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following, where that rapture is spelled out, we go to heaven, we don't come to the earth. So all of that is very clear. Many theologians disregard these texts, and many theologians don't understand hardly anything about the coming of Christ. They just know he's going to come and everything's going to pan out or work out or whatever. And I was brought up that way too. That's okay. It is going to pan out. Praise God. But there, if we study it in detail, there's things here that we can learn. Now, The six reasons I'll give very quickly. The church is not mentioned on earth in Revelation 6, 19 through, excuse me, 6, chapter 6, through 19, verse 10, which describes the tribulation in detail. What happened just before those verses? Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are about what? The church. So, and that's all that it's about. And then all of a sudden, the church, in fact, in verse 4:1, it says, come up here. So it sort of sounds like the rapture, but we can't be dogmatic about that. And then the next thing you see, I believe, is the church in heaven with Christ. So you have two views in chapter 4 and 5. You have the church in glory, gathered around the throne of God, and on the earth, you have the tribulation going on, God pouring his wrath out on the earth. All right. But it's not mentioned in those verses having to do with the tribulation. And number two, the rapture has no true meaningful purpose if it occurs after the tribulation. Now, what do I mean by that? If the rapture occurs, for example, at the same it'd have to be at the same time as the second coming. If the church is preserved during the tribulation, why even have a rapture? And a rapture after the tribulation makes the separation of the sheep from the goats, which is found in Matthew 25, not only redundant, but it does not make any sense of it. Remember there, Christ is on the earth, and he's got these masses of people before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. That's, by the way, the saved from the unsaved. And he, depart from me, I never knew you, and to the others that were saved, he says, enter into the kingdom. Now, that's not just some sort of an obscure parable of some sort. That's Christ telling us what is going to take place. Now, if all believers are raptured and glorified, as in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 56 states, and this occurs just prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will be no non-glorified saints to populate the kingdom on the earth. Now, if you study Revelation 20, you know that by the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, there's a rebellion against him again once Satan is released, which shows, again, that what must be true of every person that will truly have a relation with Christ, you must be born again. And so even though you can have forced obedience upon you, when given the opportunity, you're going to rebel, just as Satan rebelled. I hope I'm making some sense to you. And the epistles, another reason, do not contain preparatory warnings for the church. The epistles are written to the church, not to Israel, and they don't warn of the coming tribulation. Instead, they warn of error and false prophets and ungodly living and even present tribulation, that the world is not a friend to grace. But they do not give anything. They're silent about the tremendous problems and traumatic issues prophesied on the major event of the tribulation, which is consummated in Revelation. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, this is the next one, requires the rapture occur before the tribulation because Paul had taught otherwise, his teaching would include. Well, in that context of chapter 4, 13 to 18, the context following that, you have the Thessalonians that would be joyous because loved ones are home with the Lord. Instead, instead of enduring the horrors of the tribulation, but instead they are grieving over their deaths. The Thessalonians would also be concerned over their own impending trial in the tribulation, but Paul writes just the opposite in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9 to 11, that God has not ordained us for tribulation, for wrath, he says. In that context, it is talking about very clearly the tribulation. In fact, let's go there because I'm twisting that all up, and you're probably saying, what on earth are you talking about? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm trying to hurry through this to help you. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, already leading to this, the Thessalonians had been confused. If we go back before that, that they were believing that they were already in the tribulation. This was a persecuted church. And Paul is straightening them out that they're not in the tribulation at all. And so that's when he leads into chapter 5 and verse 1, the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord throughout Scripture is the time of the tribulation. So he's not, that's what he's referring to. It has to be. And any kind of a close study of that is what he's referring to. He says in verse 3, while they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. Okay. That he's telling them that the tribulation hasn't occurred yet, and it will come. But then when he gets on down here, any he makes a delineation between those that are in darkness and those that are living in the light themselves, the light being the light of God's Word. And then when he gets down here to verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." There it is. What is that wrath? It's the tribulation. That's what he's talking about in the context. He's not talking about hell here. Of course, God hasn't ordained Christians for hell. He's talking about he hasn't ordained you for wrath. And he says, but for obtaining salvation. That's the word. It's been put there by the translators as if he's talking about spiritual salvation. That word is a word that has to do with deliverance. It's a word that can be translated, and it is elsewhere also translated, deliverance. God has not destined us for wrath, the wrath that he's going to pour out on the earth in the tribulation, but for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together where? With him. That's the rapture. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Now, he wouldn't be telling them that if they were fixing to go into the tribulation. Do you see that? I hope you do. He wouldn't be saying, be encouraged. You're going into the tribulation. You're going to go under God's wrath. That's what the whole earth is going to experience. But he's saying, encourage one another, build up one another. And what had he previously just told them? Back in chapter 4, verse 13, do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up, notice that, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. So you see, this whole context has to do with the church being removed and caught up before the coming wrath of God. Now, I'm sorry I had to spend so much time going through that, but I think sometimes that's impossible. All right, now back to these reasons that I was giving. Reason number 5 is the sequence of events at Christ's second coming do not fit the rapture. The rapture, again, is to remove the church. The second coming is to rescue Israel. That is seen very clearly in Revelation. Israel becomes saved. Israel is being persecuted by the Antichrist. And Christ Jesus, just before they are completely going to be annihilated, shows up on the scene. That's Revelation chapter 19. We can see with a mighty hand, and he will destroy the armies of the earth that come against Israel. The literal coming of Christ in Matthew 24:31 differs from the rapture. The coming of Christ, he's coming down to the earth and puts his feet on the earth and separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. And the rapture is the leaving of saints to meet the Lord in the air and to go and live with the Lord. Now, when he comes in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, he comes with the saints, or bringing the saints with him. That means you and me are coming back with him. Isn't that neat? That's okay. All right. And then finally, and this was, I think, a big one, if you go over to Revelation chapter 3, which is speaking, all that Revelation 2 and 3 are speaking to the church. And there's 7 different types of churches here that are given. The church that is the clearest, plainest example of what a church should be is the church at Philadelphia. And that message is given in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And he has no condemnation of the Philadelphia church. So it is a type of his true church. not just a church that is claimed to be a church, but a church that is actually living what it means to have a relationship with Christ. But look at verse 10, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour. The hour there literally is a time, a limited time of testing. That hour, and that second hour is really not there, but that which is about to come upon the whole world, notice, to test those who dwell on the earth. The word used for keep you from in the Greek requires that it does not mean keep you in or preserve you through, but instead to remove from it. This is a promise of Christ himself to this church, which represents the true church. I'm going to remove you from it. I'm going to keep you from that time of testing on the earth. It has to be. There's no literal situation in history for the church at Philadelphia or for any others that matches this testing on the whole earth. And so it has to be referring to all righteous churches and thereby true people of faith being saved from what is clearly described the hour or time of which is about to come on the whole earth. So it must be the time of the great tribulation, which will be delineated in detail beginning in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation and other places in Scripture, which we have also studied in this study. All right, so now back to our text, and man, I'm so sorry. But I hope this is helpful to you. I hope it is. At least you can see what yours truly believes in delineating the Scripture. Maybe you're not there yet. This takes a great deal of study and dealing with it. And you may have been taught something entirely different. But I hope that your mind will be open to look at this fairly. Now, I ask the question, will the rapture occur as the starting point of Daniel's 70th week? Now, comparing one scripture with another at the time of the church's removal, Israel as a whole is not shown to be recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, we cannot be certain of any timing between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the last 7 years prophesied by Daniel. I hope you follow what I just said. In other words, it doesn't mean that just because the church is removed that immediately the last 7 years that is prophesied by here in Daniel, the tribulation time will begin immediately. In verse 26, you know, back in our text, we read of the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans, and that is alone is separated by 38 years or a gap. And so when we get to verse 27, it says, and he will make a firm covenant. He will. So that whatever that he will, the signing, what I believe is of a treaty that is yet future, that we believe is very likely telling us the start of the tribulation. And there could be a considerable gap or whatever between the church being removed and the earth homogenizing that and understanding it and whatever, they'll never understand it. And the troubles that go on the earth and this treaty that is made. Now I ask the question, who is the he of verse 27? Antichrist. Has to be the Antichrist. Now, notice back in verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So the he here is a reference in the context back to the prince who is to come. Do you see that? And there's a kinship here to the same people who destroy the temple which are, remember, all the way back to Daniel chapter 2, the fourth regime that was prophesied by Daniel, which is what?
Rome.
Thank you. So this one who is to come, now Rome was never replaced. You had the three kingdoms before Rome that were all replaced, but not the fourth kingdom until back in Daniel chapter 2, the rock comes. Who's the rock? Christ. So in other words, Rome was never replaced, and so there's a sense in which there's an extension of that Roman kingdom that continues and will continue, and maybe a revitalized Roman kingdom, some think, until the Lord Jesus himself comes to destroy. But there is a relationship here with that fourth kingdom by the prince who is to come. I hope you're still with me. The fact stated he is to come is a reference from that point of something again in the future. This same person that we're talking about here who is to come was introduced, remember, back in chapter 7 and verse 8, and also chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. I'm not going to go back there for time, but he's already been introduced. And the he refers to what is elsewhere called the Antichrist, and there are many scripture. In fact, he has more than 30 titles in the Bible. He is the one who will come as the world leader in the last or 70th week or last 7 years of a sin-cursed earth history as outlined by God and referred to here in verse 27. Keep in mind, he is Satan's Messiah. That's why he's the Antichrist. Satan is the counterfeit who wants to be like the Most High God. Isaiah 14 tells us that. And so he is the counterfeit. Satan counterfeits everything of God. He pretends to be an angel of light and he's an angel of darkness. All right, I ask the question, what is the starting point of what appears at the beginning of the last 7 years of the prophesied 490? I guess I've already answered that. And it states here, he will make a firm covenant with the many. The word confirm indicates the treaty may exist for a time before it is signed, and thus the beginning of the tribulation period is not when the various parties reach an agreement. It is when the Antichrist actually signs it with whoever this many is. I think Tom or somebody brought up the many last time. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, so hold on. What else will be revealed when this treaty is signed is my next question. Well, what do you think?
Peace.
Is it a real peace?
No.
Then it's not peace. It's a false peace, isn't it? But the identity of the Antichrist. You have all these people speculating about who the Antichrist is going to be. You know, I've heard Barack Obama and I don't know. Probably some people think Donald Trump is, you know, all kinds of things speculated about that. But he won't be identified until this happens, right? We don't know who that is. Person may not even be born now, but, you know, we feel like we're in the last times because all the pieces seem to be there. There have been many evil anti-Semitic world leaders. The most prominent one that's not in my lifetime, but just before me, is Adolf Hitler, of course. And this will be a sure sign of his identity. But again, the church is not present, I don't believe, in this at all. Gabriel does not spell out the conditions of this covenant, but other verses indicate that Israel will think it has peace and safety, as Dan says. And that is stated, by the way, we just read it a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. However, the Jews will be deceived because it will be a false peace. In fact, Jesus will break the second seal and remove peace from the earth, and that is found right at the beginning of the tribulation in Revelation 6, 3, and 4. That's what that seal is all about, the breaking of peace. All right, Tom, I'm sorry I'm taking so long to get there. Who are the many of verse 27? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and that 1 week is 7 years. Are we told here who it is? Gabriel doesn't tell us, does he? He just says the many. At least not directly. But there are three positions on this. One position is that the many is a description referring to the many players who make up nations of the world. We would think of it today as maybe being something like the United Nations, which has, by the way, largely supported in almost all legislative actions the Palestinians or the Arabic states rather than Israel, at least until, and that was true until the time of Trump, and Trump's changed some of that. But started by George W. Bush, this was the so-called roadmap for peace, which included the United Nations, the European Union, Russia, and the U.S., all supposedly to bring about peace. Most recently, as you know from the news, and I think that is because of the recognition of Trump, of the Golan Heights and the West Bank, and moving the embassy to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv, and so forth. But there have been several of these nations that have made trade agreements that they previously would never have done with Israel. I think that will probably change radically under Joe Biden, assuming that he's going to be our president. So what this theory assumes, though, is that the many represents all the nations aligned under the coming charismatic leader, the Antichrist, making what appears to be a treaty with Israel for 7 years of peace. I don't really think that's right. Just me. There's a couple of other theories that are really similar in relationship. I would ask you, when you're studying anything like this, what do you look at? You look at the context. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 2. The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Or how about verse 12? Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Who's the us there? Jews, Israel. In fact, the same thing you see in verses 18 and 19. This whole context is Jewish, isn't it? Daniel is focusing on the Jews. And so therefore, I believe that it is Israel. Israel is the subject of this timing and or God's clock, so the many must be referring to Israel in one form or another. Associated with this is that we have just read of Messiah being cut off, his murder under judgment and the destruction of the city and sanctuary. Now we see this he, the Antichrist, is making a treaty with the many. Were the many involved in the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. That was a majority rule in Jerusalem. And so this must be referring to Israel, or it makes no sense. The Antichrist is making a treaty with the UN or any Gentile nation. That's not in the context. So the many referring to Israel could be associated with the prophecy of Ezekiel 36:24. I won't get you to turn there, but that's a prophecy about the regathering of Israel into the land. It could be that that is referring here, because again, what we have in this really tight synopsis of incredible history here, in future history, is this. And so it could be referring to the fact that there is going to be many coming back into the land. And we know that this is all following the diaspora, which was the at the time 70 AD and following. Israel was forced in, what was left of them, into all the other nations of the world, and that God is prophesied that he will bring them back into the land. And so this could be stating that the many here is a fact that that even though Israel's destroyed, what happens again? They're brought back. And that is referring to the many Jews that are there. And that would also indicate that they have to be somewhat organized. He's not talking about Jews spread all over the globe making a treaty with the Antichrist. He has to be referring to the many that return into the land. That one may be. But the final theory is this is referring to the many or majority of those who have returned to Israel, who are anxious for peace in a troubled world. And I think this is the more likely of the last two, but whether it is the many referring to, referencing the fact of their return and thereby the ability as an entity to make a treaty, or the many being the majority that have returned and are living in the land, the point is the many represents Israel in the land, and they agree to this so-called peace treaty. Otherwise, there wouldn't even be a need for a treaty if there wasn't a people living in the land, right? And this is indication that the Jews, what? Have not yet embraced their Messiah. Isn't that? Isn't that what that's telling us? And they are foolish, like all blind men, to believe the deceitful things hatched by Satan, and foolishly fall for the treachery of Satan through this Antichrist. And then one final point on this, interpreting the many as anything other than Israel will lead to the confusion many have in relation to mixing the prophecy of Israel with church history and so forth. Again, thinking back to Ephesians chapter 3 and the fact that Paul said the church was a mystery. It was not prophesied in the Old Testament. Nobody knew anything about it. Only God did. He brought it about in his timing and for his purposes, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I'm already past 7, and goodness gracious. Do you have questions or tomatoes or something else that you want to throw at this point? I know we're going through a lot of things here, but I'm trying as hard as I can to help you understand, or at least this kind of interpretation of what is going on here. And I think it's very important to understand what God is doing in the world and the future before us. And we're still not there yet, because that's what verse 27 is all about, and we will see that. Yes, sir.
I do believe it has to do with Israel, but when you have a treaty, it's between two or more and one.
Right.
And there is no treaty with the rest of the world unless the many nations are come under that.
They come under him. He's ruling the rest of the world. They have to do what he says anyway. I'm not disagreeing with you in that. But I think the attitude there, that's why I think the many is in, it has to be in reference to Israel, because that's who the treaty's with. But I think it means that the majority of Israel is for this treaty, because they want peace. And they're fooled, like the rest of the world is, by the Antichrist. And of course, we're going to read here that in the middle of the seven, what does he do? He destroys the treaty, he breaks the treaty, he desecrates the temple, and the Jews have to run for their lives. And that's what Christ told them to do in Matthew 24. We haven't gotten there yet, but that's what this is all about here. And what Christ told them in Matthew 24 on that Olivet discourse is precisely in alignment with this, which is precisely in line with other scriptures, and precisely in alignment with Revelation and what it says about the Antichrist and all that too. Does that make sense, sort of? Other things? Okay. Yes, sir.
It's the last portion of 27, is that describing what many people refer to as the abomination of desolation?
Well,
I try to put the words together and it looks like
it to me. Part of it is, but not all of it. Okay? If you look at this wording is very, you have to really take it one bite at a time. Okay? On the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. That has to do, that's the Antichrist. What's he going to do? He's going to make Israel desolate again. He's going to destroy what they have started again, which is their sacrificial system in the temple, which means the temple has to be rebuilt. There's a lot of things here that this tells us. But the last thing that is said here, which is very interesting, is even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Who's the one who makes desolate? The Antichrist. So what happens to him? I was going to say, you remember Haman in the book of Ruth? He planned to hang God's servant, and guess who got hung? Haman. Well, that's the same thing that he's talking about here. This one who makes desolate is going to be made desolate by who? Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, very clearly stated, and again, at the end of Revelation 19, he is overcome and he's thrown into the lake of fire. Hallelujah for that. And that's the end of evil at that particular time on the earth. And that was the height of evil. So we have to study this in one bite at a time kind of thing, because this is what we're looking at is the future. God has brought us 2,500 years from this prophecy, and much of this through verse 26 really has already happened. And we can look back on it and say, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, that's what that meant. But we now have that last 7 years in front of us, which is Israel's time clock. Does that make sense? And praise God, guess who wins? The Lord Jesus. Okay? We'll continue this. I think it's 2 weeks away, I believe. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday thereafter or something, or maybe three. I can't remember. The 20th, okay, 3 weeks away. We'll continue and from here. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that your word is so wonderful and that we can study it and that we have many helps. We pray that you would guide us by your Spirit. I pray that you'd bless everyone here. And Lord, if we don't get anything right, or we get this right, that you're in control. And you're going to bring a glorious end to life as we know it in a fallen world. And we're going to be together with Christ. And he's going to reign eternally. And all of our sins, Father, will be they're already washed away in him if we're trusting him. But we're going to live as holy and righteous individuals with great joy in his presence forevermore. Bless all of us here to keep that in mind as we live in the daily concerns that we all have and the trials that we all have and the difficulties that we all have. Bless us, Father. Bless us to know that Christ Jesus is going to make everything right, and that if our trust is in him, we can have great, great comfort. I pray that everyone here will be helped this week to follow after you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Oh, it is 13.
Yeah, 6.